Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 11. As we're going through Luke, we are seeing lots of Jesus' teachings. And it's kind of interesting that up until about, you know, through chapter 9, if you've got a red letter edition, you're going to see more black words than red words. And then when you get to chapter 10, you're going to see more red words than black words. So it's interesting, you know, that Luke is giving us all the information about Jesus' life and what he did and what he taught. And kind of, we're now kind of like in the half of the book, more dealing with what Jesus taught. There's lots of things of what he's doing, because we're seeing him casting out demons, and then people are saying, well, you know, we want a sign from heaven that it was God who did this, that this is the work of God and not the work of, you know, the devil himself, you know, trying to trick us. And he said, you know, it's, if Satan casts out the devils, casts out the demons, you know, it's a kingdom that's divided. It doesn't make any sense. And why would he say that? Because people were wondering, because they'd never seen that kind of miracle before. They were wondering. We know from the Matthew account, they were wondering, is this the Son of David? Is this King Messiah? They were wondering that wonder. They were wondering. It's a good question. So the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were going, no, we can stop this. He didn't do it by God's power. He did it by Satan's power. Well, if it was Satan's power, why in the world would he be convincing people that Jesus is Messiah? Yeah. No, he would have been destroying his own kingdom. So then he gives us some instructions about what happens to these demons when they're kicked out. They want to come back. They can't come back because the guy's got his life back in order again. So they come back with seven more. And if that person's life hadn't changed, now their life is seven times worse than they were before. So that's a strong warning against what can go on if you just cast a demon out and there is no discipleship and people's life haven't changed. Well, if their life hasn't changed, they're sitting ducks for somebody who's going to come back with seven stronger, nastier friends. So then some lady says, oh, blessed is your mom, the one who gave birth to you, the one who nursed you. He says, you know, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You want a more blessed life than the Virgin Mary? Listen to the word of God and obey it. You'll be even more blessed. Well, of course, we know at this time that Jesus' mother did not believe until after his resurrection. So she was still like one of the unbelieving, even though she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, all this information didn't bring her to that place until after the resurrection when she saw Jesus risen from the dead. So, more blessed than to, much more blessed life to hear the word of God and obey it and to keep it. Okay. Then there's lots of folks who are watching all this and listening to this, and then Jesus says this is an evil generation. They seek after a sign because of those Jewish leaders who said, no, we need a sign from God that this miracle came from God. No, it's a wicked generation that looks for a sign. Well, the last sign didn't do them any good. They're still unbelievers. They didn't place their faith in God. They saw the sign. So what sign could Jesus possibly do that they couldn't also attribute that to the works of Satan? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. It's an evil generation. Why is it evil? Because they're refusing to believe what they see. They're refusing to believe the words they've heard. Prove it to me. And so then he brings up the illustration of Jonah. And, you know, Jonah preached the Ninevites. They got saved. And he says, something greater than Jonah is here. Yeah. It's not just a reluctant prophet who wanted the death and destruction of the enemies of Israel, the Assyrians, who didn't want God's grace, who didn't want to preach because he knew that they would believe and God would relent from his judgment against them. No, it's Jesus who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is Jesus who came to seek and save that which was lost. We'll get that in once we get to Luke 19. And he says, you know, the men of Nineveh at the time of Jonah are going to stand in judgment because something greater than Jonah is here. And then he says, you know, the Queen of the South, which is the Queen of Sheba, she went all these miles to get to Solomon to find out, was this really true, everything she'd heard about him, all his great wisdom. And she fainted in his presence. She was blown away. He far exceeded her expectations. She was breathless in Solomon's presence. And she said, you know, she's going to stand up in judgment against this generation because something greater than Solomon is here with all of his wisdom. And then he gives this illustration about the light and a lamp. There's a lamp behind me. When we were singing, the light wasn't coming from here. The light was coming from the reflection of the overhead. We were singing the hymns and so on. If I turn on this light, now all the light's coming here. Well, he says that the lamp is your eye. The lamp is your eye. And if the light is on, your whole body is lit. Well, you put a light on in a room so people can come in and see everything. And if the lamp is lit in your eye, then you can have a real, genuine relationship. It's all about real koinonia, real fellowship with God and men, if the light is on. If your eye is single, then your whole body is full of light, which means you've got your undivided focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. But if your eye is duplicitous, if you've got spiritual cross-eightedness, if you're not looking at Jesus but always averting your view to Him, you want your thing done and not what He wants done, got your own agenda, well, the light is off. Holy Spirit isn't home. He said, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. And there's a lot of people who are professing to have all kinds of light, all kinds of illumination. They are the enlightened ones. But the lamp is not lit, and it's great darkness. They don't have the real light. The Holy Spirit is not at home, and it's great darkness. But when the light is lit, he says, the whole shall be filled of light as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. That's living an open and honest relationship with God and each other. That's what that is. That light is on and everybody can see you all the way down to the inside. That's real, genuine fellowship with God and man. Ain't got nothing to hide. Okay, now this is where we left off. Verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools! Did not he that make that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers! For ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him, and to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. Chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit, and let your Holy Spirit change our hearts, change the way we think, and Lord, give us a desire to see things your way, love what you love, hate what you hate. Lord, help us see things your way. We want a true, clear, godly view of everything in this life and of people in this life and the people who you put into our life. We ask you help us, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So where we left off, he was giving a clear statement about people who are living a lie. They don't have the light on. They are doing and living their life as though the light is on. But the light really isn't on in their life. And he says, be careful, so that the light that is in you is not dark. So verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and he sat down to meat. So after this, here is a Pharisee who's inviting him over to his house. Well, it sounds as though, because this happens immediately, that here's a Pharisee who's got some kind of plan. Some kind of agenda. And it wasn't just to be nice to Jesus. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Okay, so Jesus came to, and it says to sat down to meet, but it's basically to recline. They had very short little tables, and you reclined down on one side and you ate. And the Pharisees saw what had happened, and he marveled that Jesus didn't first wash before dinner. Well, everybody knows that, you know. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You got to go wash your hands before you have supper, right? Well, this isn't what he was talking about. If there was any of today's dirt on Jesus' hands or fingers, that wasn't the main point. But of course, the way they ate in those days, it wasn't like forks and knives, and you could have filthy hands because you're just using forks and knives and spoons and things, and no dirt from your hands will ever get to your mouth. No, they used their hands. So you'd rip off a piece of the loaf of bread there, and you'd stick it in there, and you were allowed to double dip. You know, I mean, you could stick it in the soup, or you could actually stick it in the stew and then hand it and stick it in somebody else's mouth. I mean, it was really togetherness. You're sharing this meal together. You're sharing everything. So I can understand that. Makes sense. I mean, I don't want somebody with dirty hands. I mean, as it is, you go to some restaurant or something, and, you know, the gal's got these plastic gloves on. They're putting your sandwich together or whatever. It's like, I'm glad she's got plastic gloves on. Except in the process, you know, she's swatting a fly with one hand and she's rubbing her face with the other one, but she's still got the plastic gloves on. So what is she protecting? She's not protecting me, you know. Anyway, it's protecting herself from the lunch meat, I guess. I don't know, but... No, the idea here is the ceremonial washing. The word for wash is baptizo. And the Pharisees had a procedure. And it's not in the Bible. But basically you would take two eggshells worth of water and run it down your hands. You would even have like oval bowls where you would actually immerse your hands. But the idea was a ceremonial cleansing. And the ceremonial cleansing went beyond that. It we'll see in the next thing. He says, "Now ye Pharisees, make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." So the outside of the cup and the plate, they also washed. Well, there was they would wash their hands, and they would go through this procedure, which means they're... If it's just an eggshell worth of water on your hands, two eggshells worth of water on your hands, or the whole immersion of your hands in the water, if you had a big oval bowl and letting it, but you wouldn't let any of that water come down and drip on anything because it still had all the uncleanness on it, so it had to be dripped someplace else that, so, you know, you wouldn't get any of that sin on yourself somehow or whatever, you know. I mean, this is, it's a ceremonial washing before you eat. Well, the Pharisees were really good at these things. They wanted to have their relationship with God spotless. For everybody to see. See how holy we are? See how separated we are from the world? We're not going to even have any worldly dirt anywhere near us as we eat, because we don't want any of that uncleanness going into our bodies. It's not being fastidious. I mean, it's not obsessing over germs. I mean, there's people who do that. This isn't the issue. The issue is the ceremonial cleanness before God. Is this too bright? I could turn it down some. Okay. I see you squinting here, so. Is that better? Okay. Anyway, the idea was a ceremonial cleanness before God. And so they would do this before every meal. Now, there are some rabbis who, as they got in trouble with Rome, they were imprisoned. And they were only given a little bit of water as their ration. Well, some of them died in prison because they would use that little amount of water as their ration for doing their ceremonial cleanness before they ate. It's really sad. That's how extreme they took this. They thought it was God's law to them. But the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But they did this. To say, see, I am righteous before God. See, I'm not eating anything that's going to defile me. Well, you know, you go over to somebody's house, and, you know, the wife obviously spent a lot of time cleaning the dishes, you know. But they would go and they would ceremonially wash all the dishes that they were going to eat from. I mean, this is the extent that they took this. So, they did the ceremonial washing. Well, here's Jesus. He's invited to a Pharisee's house. Is he going to be all things to all people? No, he's not going to practice something that isn't biblical. He doesn't do it. He's not coming under the Pharisees' rules of behavior. But the Pharisees would see this as, you're sinning. How can you be a rabbi when you don't do this? Everybody knows this is what God commands. Well, did God command it? It's not in the Bible. Where did the command come from? It comes from the interpretations of the law and how to practice those interpretations. And so Jesus refused to do the ceremonial washing before they had the main meal of the day at the Pharisee's house. So the Pharisee's stunned. He's like offended that Jesus wouldn't do this procedure. You got invited to a Pharisee's house and you won't even do this? I mean, this was a huge insult to this Pharisee. I mean, he marveled. He was astounded. I mean, he was blown away that Jesus wouldn't do this. Now, there's a time when the Pharisees were rebuking the disciples for not ceremonially cleaning before they ate. And the the teaching is a little bit different, but it has a lot of the same ideas. The teaching at that moment, Jesus was saying, it's not what goes into the body that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the heart that makes you unclean. All the wicked thoughts and desires and wicked deeds, that comes out of a dirty heart. That's what defiles you before God and man, not what goes into your body, into your mouth. This teaching is a little bit different. He is now going right to the problem with the Pharisees. Now I want to tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. We just say, oh, Pharisees. First thing we think of is, okay, we're holier now. But the Pharisees were the ones who really knew God's Word well. They had a lot of God's Word memorized, more than we do. The Pharisees listened to the scribes and the lawyers, how they interpreted the interpreters of the law, so that the Pharisees would practice what the rabbis said and how to do it. They said, you tell me what to do and I will practice that. I will turn it into part of my behavior. And they lived their life that way. I mean, if anybody you would meet who would know God's Word, it would be a Pharisee. Anybody you'd meet who would live what looked like a very upright, honest life and holy before God and really devout before God, it would be a Pharisee. I mean, we just put them in category bad all the time. But these guys were doing their best to do things the right way. So, with everything that this Pharisee knew about, he was astounded that Jesus wouldn't ceremonially wash. Well, we say ceremonially wash, but they considered that as necessary as we might if we just came in from outside playing and we were going to go grab a hot dog or something. We need to wash our hands first. That, I mean, we would understand it. That's how important it was to them. So Jesus says, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You're making things on the outside clean, but what's going on the inside? It's full of ravening and wickedness. Well, we've seen that word ravening before. There's ravening wolves. Well, what's that word mean? Well, you've heard of a raven? You know, it's a big bird that eats stuff. They grab stuff and take it away and eat it. You know, they steal stuff and eat dead things. That's kind of where that kind of word comes from. It's the word raptor comes from the same word in the Latin, not from the Greek. The Greek word, you might have heard this word, it comes from the word for the word harpazo. You ever heard that word harpazo before? What do we get from the word harpazo? Rapture. That's where we get the word raptor from, which is a bird that comes by with its talons and grabs something and flies off with it. Ravening. They were ravening. They were grabbing. They were stealing and grabbing. Whatever they can take, they took. Inside of their heart was all about what they can take, what they can grab, what they can snatch away. Jesus is really taking with the carpet on this one. Your inward part is full of stealing, thievery, whatever, grabbing. And wickedness. That's the word poneros. This is evil, and it's pervasive evil. I mean, the outside looks great, but the inside is horrid. The outside, they didn't look like thieves. They weren't living, you know, in some kind of subculture that shows up in the middle of the night and grabs stuff out of your house. You know, they weren't doing all the ugly things that the bad people do in the streets at night. But that's what absolutely was on the inside that nobody saw but God. Verse 40, ye fools. I thought Jesus said, don't call anybody a fool. Well, this word is not the same word. This word is the word that means, it's the word that has the negative in front of it, which means not thinking. Someone who isn't thinking. Someone whose mental capabilities are shut off on this point. It's a blind spot for them mentally. They are not thinking about this. So he says, you're a non-thinker of this issue. You don't consider this. You are oblivious. You oblivious ones. You fools. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? It's like, well, look at the reality of things. God made everything. What's on the outside, what's on the inside. If you're going to try to make everything look great on the outside, but the inside is bad, you got a problem with who? The Creator. He's holding them to an account. He's holding them to an account to their Creator. I mean, that's pretty interesting. The one who created man, the one who created the food, the one who created everything, you got to stand before him. Didn't the one who made the outside make the inside? Verse 41, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And I put these two passages together to understand, so that we would understand the context of verse 41. 41 is a very difficult verse in the Greek. I just have to tell you that. And so people have taken it out of context, usually the Catholics do, to basically prove a work righteousness. So you are clean if you're a good deed doer. If you give to the poor, you're a good deed doer. And so you are making yourself clean before God by your behavior. But if you look at the context, it's connected with verse 42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Is it talking about giving to the poor? Yeah, it does. So, to look at 41, but rather give alms. Now, the word give is in there. The word alms basically is the word for mercy. So this word for alms is also the word for an act of mercy. So he's saying, but rather, you should be not thinking about just what you look like on the outside, but from the inside, give acts of mercy. So now we can better understand the context of this verse. But rather give alms of such things as ye have. And of course, this other thing is also hard in the Greek, as ye have. Because in the Greek it means to have from the inside. Well, what do they have on the inside? Jesus just told them. They have got ravening and wickedness on the inside. Are they giving what they've got on the inside? Well, yeah. And they're not acting out in acts of mercy and compassion. So this word for alms is an act of compassion, an act of mercy. Somebody is in a tough spot, so you're going to help them out. Why? Because you have compassion on them. They can't help themselves, so you're going to help them out. That's the idea. So if you understand the context, it's not doing a good deed and giving some money to the poor, giving food to the hungry is going to make you clean. But it is, if you are clean on the inside, what's going to come out in your acts? You're going to do good works. You're going to take care of the homeless and the hungry and the impoverished. And, you know, you're going to stand up for those who have no influence to help themselves. I mean, you're those that are disregarded by society. If you're filled with ravening and wickedness, you can't do that. But if you are filled with God's love, you will absolutely act out like God does, which is going to be acts of mercy and gifts of mercy and compassion. But rather give alms of such things as you have. Give from the inside. Act out in acts of compassion from the inside. People can do things on the outside that look like an act of compassion. And even, you know, psychiatrists out there are trying to get people to do good deeds and to feed the homeless and to do this stuff because it makes you feel good about yourself. I mean, these are secular guys. They're, you know, they're just psychiatrists and psychologists, and they're saying, you know, it's really good for you emotionally. It makes you feel really good about yourself to do good things to people. And so that's like they're trying to figure out how to make a prescription for that, so somebody can take a get some money off of that instead of all the psych drugs. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's now you all your acts of compassion is something which is totally selfish. I just do this to make myself feel good. And I've seen that in church, you know, with this big women's ministry thing, and they had this big spread of the cookies, and they were, you know, and these ladies are just like so full of themselves. We are here to serve you. And it's like I felt so. What's the word? It was condescending. Yeah, I was like patronized. I mean, it was like, no, I think I'll just leave. You know, I'd rather not eat your cookie if you're going to, you know. I'm sorry that you feel that I'm so much in need of your cookie. It's just, oh, it was bad. It's like, no, I don't want any of this stuff. I'm out of here. It was. Anyways, I know it sounds like I'm judging, but it was sick. It really was just sick. Anyway, okay. Rather give alms of such things as you have. Do acts of mercy from the depths of your heart, is what Jesus is saying. Do acts of compassion. Give compassionate, out of compassion, give from the depths of your heart. And behold, all things are clean unto you. You don't have to worry about looking clean on the outside for God and everybody to see. You want to be truly clean and not unclean? You from the heart do things out of mercy and compassion. You won't have to play this game on the outside to try to get people to think that you're, you know, special and holy to God. Verse 42, but woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment, which you could translate justice, and the love of God, or the love for God. These things ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So what is he accusing the Pharisees of doing? Of tithing. Well, tithe is a tenth. And the law said to give a tenth of your income, your increase, whatever your increase had to be. So it wasn't as though you look at everything you own and you give 10% to the church. No, it's whatever your increase was. That's what the law was. Well, that was just one of the tithes. There's actually three different tithes commanded in the Old Testament. One of the tithes was to set aside money so that you can go and appear before God in the temple three times a year. The other one was basically set aside for the women and the orphans. You know, the widows and the orphans. And the other tithe was basically to support the priesthood and the, you know, how to keep the whole temple system running. You know, there was this first fruits offering. And so if you opened up a new bottle of wine, the first cup that came out, you'd have to basically give that to a priest and his family. I mean, this is how God determined that those who would serve him in the temple would be taken care of. So that everybody, with everything they do, is going to be sharing that with the people who are ministering unto God on their behalf. So, were the Pharisees doing a good thing? Well, they were tithing things beyond what their increase naturally, you know, normally would be. Beyond what their business, so to speak, would be. He says, all manner of herbs, you even take a tenth and bring that to the temple. Well, mint is, you know, we know what mint is. You know, you can make a little breath mints or whatever. If I should have brought some in from outside, most of it got fried before we had our, before the rain came. It was 100 and ridiculous out there, and a lot of my mint died. But I still have some. Anyway, it smells really nice. I mean, you can crush them leaves, and it's nice. It's very pleasant. So actually, the Greek word for mint here is the word that we get hedonism out of, which means enjoying life. Anyway. So you tithe that. Really nice, sweet-smelling stuff. and rue. Now, in the other time that Jesus teaches this, it's in Matthew, we've got a couple other herbs that he mentions. One of them is cumin, and you can probably smell some cumin, because you can smell the garlic for sure, because the chili that Kathy's making has got cumin in it. But cumin is one of the things. So in all of Mexican cooking, it's got cumin. That's, you know, if you got tacos, it's going to have cumin in it, you know. And the other one was dill, which is another herb a lot like cumin. And you normally would understand that as a dill pickle, you know, the certain flavor. But they also put dill in with their salad and, you know, with the nice yogurt and the dill. And it's all, yeah, if you got that with a little, you know. Anyway. But here in the Luke account, he's giving two different ones. Mint, which is, oh, we've got some mint. Oh, thank you. Oh, this is nice stuff. Oh, thank you. She went and got harvested some mint here. We can give a sniff, nice and sweet, and fun like that. Here, we will send this to the first row.
Is this peppermint? This
is peppermint. Yeah. I have some chocolate mint. See, it smells like a combination of peppermint and chocolate. It's kind of fun. Yeah, but that really got fried 2 weeks ago. Anyway, mint is really nice and enjoyable. It's that, of all the different herbs, it's really pleasant to smell.
Aromatherapy.
Yeah, and actually, it actually kind of enlivens the senses and kind of makes you alert and everything. It's nice. What's that?
Treats headaches.
Oh, it treats headaches, too. Yeah. You want to munch on some here? anyway, that's the nice herb. Then the other herb is rue. Now, I don't grow rue. I don't like rue. So I don't have any rue. Now, rue is used for, seasoning fish, and it helps get rid of the fishy flavor. But rue is really a tough herb to be growing. It actually will kill plants that are too close to it. I mean, it tastes bitter. I don't like it at all. And it's really pretty. It has these small little palmate leaves, and it's very fun little bushy plant. Very nice, very soft. But it's kind of bitter. And then it has these really pretty little yellow flowers. But if you're messing with rue and you get the rue juice on you and you're out in the sun, you'll get a blister. Have you ever dealt with stinging nettle? When I was a kid, we had stinging nettle at my grandma's house. And be playing ball or something, and you're catching a ball or going for a frisbee or something, and you'd end up, you know, brushing by. We had some, you know, in Wapaka where my grandma lived, there were 6-foot-tall bushes of stinging nettle. I mean, they're using this stuff for all kinds of nice herbal things, but you brush by that, you're going to have welts all over your body. It just, all of a sudden, it looks like a blister. Well, rue will do that in the sun as well. It's bitter, and it can cause these blisters. And it's funny, as I was looking this up, there's something about in the Mishnah, which is a book of accumulated teachings of the rabbis. They basically said, it's not necessary to tithe rue. You don't have to do that one. So in other words, the priests were going, you know, I don't need any more rue. I don't really like this stuff. But it's something that it's in cooking in the Middle East and in Europe and so on. It's used, but it's not my favorite. Anyway, so here Jesus is giving two extremes. He's saying this very well. He says, you tithe mint and rue. Well, even the rabbi says, you know, you really don't have to tithe the rue, please. But what were the Pharisees doing? They're going above and beyond what even their tradition said. Yeah. Well, the tradition wasn't something from the Bible. They were to give a tithe of their increase. But here he says, of all garden, all manner of herbs, which means anything that's growing in your garden, your whole vegetable garden. I mean, you're growing it in the front yard or the backyard or whatever, you just have to keep it away from so the chickens don't eat it. They were taking a tenth of everything that was growing in their garden. And I'm sure that some of the priests were happy to get some fresh herbs and veggies and stuff, you know, and rue. They probably didn't need it, but they got it. And Pharisees, we're getting rue again, you know, whatever. And he says, you do that. But You pass over. You walk by. You neglect justice and the love of God. You are doing all these things above and beyond what is called for by the Bible and even your own traditions. But you are passing by. You're neglecting. You're just walking right away as though it's of no value. Justice and the love of God. Well, if there is someone who is in a real dire strait and they need an act of compassion to keep them alive another day, how come they're there? Because they've been taken advantage of. How come the poor are poor? Because they're being taken advantage of by an employer who wants to keep them poor and dependent on them. I mean, you can look at why the poor are poor. They're poor because the government is not going to take care of them. The government wants them dependent on them. The poor are poor not because they're not hard workers. The poor are poor because there's even other poor people who are taking advantage of poor people because they know how to take advantage of them. I mean, there was a guy who, when he went to Africa, he wanted to serve the Lord there, and he realized that there's all these poor people and they can't even start their own business to support their family. Because if you take out a loan, even from their own, the interest rate is so high. And same thing goes on in Mexico. I mean, the Mexicans I used to work with, they said, you know, if you don't have the money, you don't buy something. Because if you take out a loan, you're going to have to pay twice as much in a year. So you just don't go and spend money and buy it on a house. Because they don't have mortgages like we do, where you're given a little bit for the rest of your life. You basically, in a year, have to pay twice the value of whatever it was that you bought. And so you can't do it that way. So who are you going to get the loan from? Somebody who's going to figure out another way to take advantage of you. Why are the poor poor? Because they're kept poor. And so he's saying, you guys are passing by justice. You're walking right by it. When it's within your realm of influence to do something about it, and you won't do anything about it. You know, if you read Job 31, and you read Job's testimony about what Job did, with the amount of influence and power and wealth that he had, and how he took care of the people who were around him, and how he changed even the economy of the area around him, and how he took care of the people who he saw in need. It puts everybody to shame. And so he's saying, you Pharisees, you know, you tithe even the stuff that the rabbis don't even say you should tithe. But you're not bringing about justice in your own area of influence. You're walking right by it. And you pass over, you also neglect the love of God. How can you neglect the love of God? Well, if you know that God loves you, what's going to be your response? I want to love the way He loves me. If you have received mercy from God, what are you going to do? Extend that mercy to others. If you have received grace from God, what are you going to do? You're just going to extend that grace to others. The most merciful people I have met in church are the ones who know the sins that God has forgiven them of. They're not pointing their fingers of how bad anybody is because they know what sins God forgave them of, and they are full of mercy for everybody else. Same with grace. They knew the grace that God had given them, so they're extending that grace to everybody. Well, if you don't know the love of God, if it's all about you winning and you being successful and you making sure that, you know, you don't run out of money before you run out of time, or all those other crazy Christian financial counselors out there that are telling you how to, you know, forget about people and make sure that you're taken care of by the time you die by your own efforts. Says you are neglecting the love of God. Don't you understand how much God loves you? Don't you understand how much God cares for you? Don't you understand how much God has blessed you? If you understand that God has blessed you, what are you going to do? Your natural response is, I want to also be a blessing to others. So in the Greek, depending on the genitive that's used here for the love of God, is it the love that you have for God? Is it the love that God has for you? Or is it just God's love in general? Well, if it's all about you and trying to make sure that you're on good terms with God because you're going to, you know, meet and exceed His expectations for your holiness, you're not thinking about His love for you or His love for mankind. So they pass that by. They walk right by it. They're not having compassion. They're not bringing about justice. They're not letting anybody know the love of God. Jesus says, "These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone." He says, "Yeah, it's good that you gave the tenth of everything that grows in your garden. Isn't that nice? You got 10 tomatoes, so you gave one of the tomatoes to the priest who lives down the street. Great. I'm glad you did that. But you shouldn't have left these other things that are far more necessary undone. Like the poor person you see every day on your way to work. Poor person who's there in the synagogue where you worship. You just walked right by him as though he didn't exist. Shouldn't have left the other undone." Now, because this passage is in here, a lot of people say, see, Jesus is teaching tithing for the New Testament. Jesus was under Mosaic law. Jesus did not break the Mosaic covenant. He was obedient to the point of death. For as much as he was accused of not keeping the Sabbath and breaking other laws, he never did. So Jesus absolutely paid his tithe, but that's the old covenant. In the new covenant, the tithe is never taught. It's never taught. So you want to give a tenth? Great. Don't do it because you're obliged to do it. Don't do it because if you don't do it, then God's not going to bless you. Don't do it because God's going to force you to pay that tithe on something else that you don't want Him to take. I mean, the thing is, when Paul teaches on giving, he doesn't ever bring up the tithe. Who? Because he's teaching Gentiles. That's who he's talking to. And so you can go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's really clear. He says, you make your determination how much you're going to give. It's between you and God, and you keep that promise to God. He says, when I show up to pick up this offering, and he's not picking up a tithe, he's just picking up an offering to the poor people who are in Jerusalem. And the people of Macedonia, who were dirt poor, they were the ones who were supporting Paul in his ministry when he went to the rich city of Corinth. And he was just blown away by how amazing and grace-filled they were, that they would do that and support him in this area. But to teach giving is not teaching an Old Testament concept of the tithe. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. Paul says that in as much as you sow, you will reap. If you want to reap generously, you'll have to sow generously. And he says, don't give under compulsion. Don't give because somebody's twisting your emotional thumb screws. Don't give because, oh, the need is so great. Give because you've made a determination with God what you're going to give. And you give with a cheerful heart. And that's where the word hilarious comes from. Give cheerfully. Give because you want to. Not because you have to. Not because you're forced to. Not because everybody else is and you're going to look bad if you don't. Don't give because, oh, we're going to do this great thing for God. Don't give because if you don't give, then somebody's going to starve. Don't give with all these wrong worldly motives. Because we're not under law, we're under grace. You can call your offering a tithe. You can even give a tenth. It doesn't make any difference. But it's not taught in the New Testament. And if somebody's got a different opinion, they need to prove it to me. But most of the books that are out there saying that the New Testament teaches a tithe are out there to make sure you're going to give as much money to the church so that the pastor and his team is and the building and all of their projects are going to be well supported. And you know, just look at the Mormon church. They're forced to give a tithe. And just look at those humongous edifices to the glory of Satan. And they are to the glory of Satan. If you look at these things, they've got demonic things right on, right built in the stone of those crazy temples.
There's no cross.
No, I don't believe in a cross, but anyway. Anyway, you can give your money and build a nice big facility for the church to meet in, but are you giving it to God or are you giving it to the church? I mean, really, I mean, God freed me from having to deal with this, and God's given me a decent job so I can support myself as I'm doing this, and I am freed from this. So I can say whatever I want to say, and if somebody doesn't like it and they don't want to give money, it doesn't change my lifestyle at all. I would feel bad, but it's just too bad. They need to listen to the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's got to say. I don't want to inhibit the Holy Spirit by me being afraid of somebody not giving to the church. And so where does the money go that comes in? This church doesn't pay rent. We're not, you know, we got a website that doesn't cost that much a year. We different things that we print out that doesn't cost that much. Where does the money go? It goes to people. Because we're a church, we're a family, so we take care of each other. That's where the money goes. We're going to send it out to our missionaries who we're supporting. We're going to send it out, and what do they do with it? They got jobs. They're supporting themselves. So where did their money go that we send them? They're using it to take care of their people too. That's what the money's supposed to go to take care of people. I mean, this thing drives me crazy. Because it's all about getting people to give more money. And people are taught to give so that they get. Which is a total... It's total... covetousness. Now we're going to get into covetousness when this in chapter 12. We'll get into that. But people are taught to give out of covetous motives. Well, if you give this, and God's going to give you so much, it's like an investment. Whatever you give, and you've given it with the right motive, there's a reward from heaven. But if you're giving it with wrong motives, someone's just stolen your crown. If you're giving it with wrong motives, you've done nothing more than these Pharisees who are giving a tenth of their garden herbs and spices and vegetables. Now, if somebody would come to church with some, you know, dirty old carrots and something or whatever, it's like, oh boy, isn't that a nice donation? And it's going, and the plate is going down the aisle. Wow, how's that? You'd think it's... But that's exactly how God sees it. I mean, if you look at it, what in the world we've given God anything for? He created everything. He owns everything. Does he need anything? No, he's transcendent. He wants us to give so that we realize it all came from him and we are learning how to trust him. If you want to learn how to trust him, then yes, absolutely give a tenth because it's a really good way, a really good starting point. But a tenth is nothing for somebody who's got more than enough. A tenth is nothing. And the people who give the most, look at the percentages. Jesus made a point to bring out this widow who put two mites, two little copper coins worth a half a penny. And he stopped the parade and says, check out what this lady's doing. She gave more than everybody. And they're going, what? Who? What? I don't see anything. Because they were just seeing these rich people throw these amazing amounts of money into these big, huge coffers. So, no, she gave everything. Why? Because that's all she had. She's fasting, and she might fast tomorrow, and she might fast the next day. That's all she's got to live on, that she gave everything. God does look at percentages. But it's a percentage as he sees it, not as man sees it. People can give a percentage, and they can live the rest of their life in a far higher, greater lifestyle than most of the people on this planet. So anyway, I just had to bring that out because people say, see, Jesus is teaching the tithe right here. No, he's telling people to obey the covenant laws that they are in, not that they are under. It says, yeah, go ahead and do that. That's a good thing to do. But the main thing is, you're missing out on the most important thing that you should be doing, which is acts of mercy and compassion and bringing about justice and the things that are really necessary and letting people know that we do have a God of love because you are now acting out in the love that you have experienced. Well, these guys didn't experience God's love. So how can they show it to anybody? Because they don't know it themselves. So, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Okay. Now, we have this word, woe. Whoa. Now, the word is in Greek is "why." And if you think about what that word sounds like, it's an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like somebody just, you know, slowly ran over your foot. Why? It's not like, "youch." It's not like a really fast "ow." It's "why." And it's not a curse. It is a proclamation of future torment. It's like, this is not what I'm causing you to happen by saying woe is going to come to you, bad things are going to come to you, but you are going to be crying out in anguish because of what you're doing right now. So he's saying, woe is going to be coming to you. Well, when I went to college and seminary, we had to come up with basically like a 3-part sermon. Well, Jesus has a 6-part sermon because he says, woe, 6 times in a row. So they wouldn't have liked his sermon. You know, he does this again in Matthew 23, and some of the parts that are in Luke here are also in Matthew, but in the Matthew account, there's a whole bunch of woes to the scribes and the Pharisees and lawyers and so on. And in Matthew 23, there's verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 27, 29. That's another, you know, 8-part sermon of woe. Why does he say this? Does he want bad things to happen to them? No, he's saying these are the consequences for living a life this way. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the others undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. This is what they love. Now, remember I've taught a little bit on the word agape. What is agape? Agape is self-sacrificial love. Agape is the love where you will sacrifice your life for another person. We are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's agape. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a very good example of what the word agape means. Well, here is misdirected agape. Now, in 1 John, there is also, John brings out another misdirected agape. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If you don't love, but it's not directed to the Heavenly Father, it's directed to the world system and the things of the world. That's misdirected agape, which means what? You're going to sacrifice your life for this stuff. Don't love the world and the things of the world. Those who love the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in them. Which means they've never experienced God's love. And the proof is, they just love the world stuff. Because they've never really experienced the love of God. Well, here it's the same thing. Woe to you, Pharisees, for ye love agape, the uppermost seats of the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace. Now, the way the synagogues were organized, there would be one seat where whoever it is going to be sitting and teaching. They called it the seat of Moses. And it was carved in the stone of the synagogue. But there were also other seats around there, which means only people who were, you know, like, who had some kind of religious pedigree, so to speak, would be also up there. They'd be up there where the Torah would be read. Everybody else has got to be behind somewhere. And I've seen this. I went to a couple of concerts at Phoenix First Assembly. And they don't call it that anymore. I forget what else they call it. But the whole front is all the pastors. All the pastors sit up in front. They're not regular people. You know, they got the clergy and they got the laity. You know, that's Nicolaitanism to the core. You know, you're a special person because you got this little clergy car. You got the little clergy thing you can put in your back window. You got the clergy thing you can put on your bumper. And then you can park anywhere you want, you know. It's where they have for clergy only in hospitals and that. Now, I go take care of plants at hospitals, but I don't go in a park there, even though I could. I could put up my little clergy. See, I can park here, huh? But I'm taking care of your plants. No, you're a plant janitor. You're not going to sit there where you're actually, you pretend to be a pastor or something. What's the matter with you? What do they love? What do they self-sacrificial love? What are they willing to die for out of their love? The good seats in the synagogue, so everybody can see him. And the way these were set up, they would be also in front looking at the people. Everybody else is looking at the whoever's teaching. Who's ever looking and reading at the word. And I've seen that. And you watch some of these shows on TV. And you got the guy who's preaching. What else? You got this group of other pastors up there that was also looking from, you know, the podium up there. Aren't we specialer than you? We're up here, you're down there. We're the ones who, you know, we got the spiritual chops up here. We're specialer. And we're allowed. We have the privilege of sitting up here. We're the spiritually enlightened ones. And he says, woe to you because you love that. There's a good friend of mine who is a pastor at Phoenix for Assembly, and he refused to go up there. When there were altar calls and things, he would come up from wherever he was sitting with his family and go up and serve. But he wasn't ever going to sit up there. He was like, he was convicted he couldn't do it. He just felt horrible to be up there. He wouldn't do it. Especially for passages like this. He didn't love it. He wouldn't do it. Now he says, you guys love it. And you love the greetings in the marketplaces. Now this word for greeting is a really big word. It's like embracing with the arms. You love that. You love that when somebody thinks you're this, you know, biblical authority. You love it when they come and they see you in the marketplace. Oh, you're Rabbi so-and-so. Oh, you're Pastor so-and-so. Oh, teacher. You love it. You know, there's some places, and they don't call anybody pastor, they call everybody brother. And you know, that really keeps this kind of stuff from happening. It doesn't matter if you go up in front and have the privilege of teaching or not, but everybody's going to call you brother, and you're not somehow up here and they're down there. And they keep the Nicolaitanism from happening. But there's this idea of the enlightened ones, and they're not going to let anybody in your club. And I saw that happen in the megachurch that we were a part of, and you know, you can be a leader, and you can be an intern, and you know, you can have your ordination dangled in front of your face, and you will jump through every single hoop, even making vows to men so that you get that thing that God already called you to be. And it's not up to them to tell you you is that. It's God who told you that's what you are, because that's how He made you to be. But that thing was such a love, and they kept that carrot in front of their face, and they do anything to get that pedigree. And they got taken advantage of, and they destroyed their families, and they abandoned their families for the mistress of ministry, and they never got the title. Some of them did finally get the title. But they had to quit their job and work for nothing and force their wives to work in order to get the title. Yeah, they got the title. But they became a slave to the church. No, that is called sin. Don't take an oath. Don't take an oath, Jesus says. It was no different than somebody wanting to become a Freemason or any of these other secret societies where you take an oath. No, you don't take an oath. If somebody's a deacon, God made him that. If somebody's a pastor, God made him that. You don't make them take an oath to that congregation and force you to pierce the ear or something. It makes all this nice, great symbolism and symbology. And oh, isn't that great? And here's your little terry cloth rag that they give you. See, I'm a servant. No, who needs to see that man as a servant? His wife. That's who needs to see that man as a servant. His kids who's cleaning the diaper. That's who needs to see that man as a servant. Not the people up in front. I know this is my little soapbox, but it makes me crazy. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. He says, woe to you who love this. Woe to you. If you love this, if you agape love this, if it's all about the title, if you love this, you got a whole deal of hurt coming your way. A whole lot of hurt coming. Woe to you who love this. Who like the marketplace greetings. So, oh, there's so-and-so. Oh, this guy wrote all these great religious books. Oh, can I take my picture with you? Oh, this guy teaches on the radio. Oh, can I have my picture taken with you? These guys love it. They love it. They're willing to die for it. That's the word Jesus used. He said agape. They love being called this. They love having this status of their title. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They love being up in front where everybody can see him in the synagogue. They love it. Woe to you because you love it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Wow, right there. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. For ye are as graves which appear not, and men that walk over them are not aware of them. Well, if I looked it up, it's you're going to be unclean for a week if you come into contact with a dead body, which means you can't come into the camp. And it's talking about, okay, you found somebody who was obviously killed in battle. And all of a sudden, oops, going through a field, and here's this dead guy. Now you're unclean for 7 days. Well, you better get that guy buried so nobody else is going to come into contact with this dead body, and they'll be ceremonially unclean for 10 days as well. I shouldn't tell you, but we had some guy's ashes up here yesterday. Anyway, so don't touch the overhead. That was covered with a sheet. But I put it over there with the rags. It's okay. We're good to go. But yeah, I didn't touch it. We got the plastic gloves from, you know, Subway. So, no, it was got a hazmat suit dealing with the guy in a cardboard box. Okay, anyway. Ye are as graves which appear not, and men walk over them and are not aware of them. What is Jesus saying? You guys are the ones who are doing the defiling. You're no different than a dead body that somebody all of a sudden comes into contact with and makes himself ceremonially unclean. It's all about you being ceremonially clean before you eat. And ceremonially cleaning that dish. And ceremonially cleaning that cup. But you are the guys who people are walking on. They are becoming ceremonially unclean by what? Coming into your presence. They're being defiled in God's sight by coming into contact with you guys. He says, hypocrites. Well, what does hypocrite mean? Well, there's hypo in Cretes. It means to judge from under. But it basically, the way the word has worked, it comes from ancient Greece, an ancient Greek culture, where they would have all these plays. There was lots of drama that went in, and they were historical dramas that would be teaching something and teaching some philosophical thing, teaching some kind of thing, or it was a comedy or it was a tragedy or whatever. And they would wear a mask. So instead of what we see today, well, it is what we see today, but besides what we see today, we watch a movie. Everybody in that movie is what? They're lying, because that's not who they are. Those words aren't their words. Those thoughts aren't their thoughts. They're playing an act. They're actors. They're playing out a role. Everything they've said is a lie. No, it's not real blood. It's ketchup. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Everything in the whole movie is a lie, right? I mean, it's kind of disturbing when you're a little kid and you have to be told, no, it's not real blood. It's ketchup. Of course, if you're a tomato, no, it's not real ketchup. Anyway, he calls them what? Play actors. Now, in the Greek comedies and tragedies, we still see this today. You'll see this weird-looking happy face. That's a mask that goes on, and here's this terrible-looking sad face. Or this angry-looking face. And so whatever role they were playing, you know, they got these big amphitheaters back then. You know, we got them today. You know, you can have some of these things. There are 10,000 people, 15,000 people, 3,000 people, whatever it is, an amphitheater. Everybody can see what's going on. And so instead of anybody seeing you, you would have in front of you a stick with this mask on it. This is the part I'm playing. I'm playing the weeping guy. I'm playing the angry guy. I'm playing the happy guy. I mean, whatever part you're playing, that's the mask that's in front of you. This is who I am. And then they've got their memorized thing that they speak. Well, as acting moved on, then you have to have that kind of face on your own face. If you go to a movie, then everybody still has a mask on. It's called makeup. And they can make them look any way they want. And, you know, most of the movies that are out, it's all about weird creatures and superhumans and all kinds of weird stuff that is obviously a mask and not a normal human being. Okay. They're hypocrites. They're play actors. So Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You're play acting. You're playing a role as though you are holy before God. As though you're something special. As though God really finds you of far more special honor than anyone else on the planet. He says, you're an actor. You're lying. You're acting. You're a hypocrite. That's what a hypocrite means, an actor, a play actor. "For you are graves which appear not, and men that walk over them are not aware of them." So you walk over some dead guy's grave, and now all of a sudden you're ceremonially unclean. These Pharisees were making people unclean before God. Because they were teaching people what Jesus refused to do. He's not going to play the game of getting ceremonially clean before he eats so that nothing is unclean that goes into his mouth. Why? Because he has no sin. Now, these scribes and Pharisees, did they get baptized by John the Baptist? Did they see themselves as sinners that need to be redeemed? Of course not. But they are baptizing their fingers before they eat. They're baptizing every plate and every cup before they put any food in it. They are hypocrites. They are play acting as though, see how important this is for me to stay clean before God. And he says, no, you guys are rotten human flesh. And you are making people unclean who step on you. Ceremonially unclean now. Because they just happened to come into contact with you accidentally. So the teachings of the Pharisees were doing what? They were defiling the people who were listening to them, who were coming into contact with them. Because this hypocrisy is spreading. That's why I read the first couple of verses in chapter 12. Because he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now what is leaven? Well, if you're going to make bread, you take some yeast, and you know, you're mixing up the dough, and you got the flouring, all this stuff, and then you mix up some yeast, and you get it, and you put it in there, and then you knead it, and you work it all in there. Well, it's yeast is like a fungus, and it eats the sugars that are there in the dough. And as it eats the sugars, it produces carbon dioxide and alcohol. Same thing that happens when you try to make beer or wine. It eats the sugars that are in whatever it is that you're fermenting, and it produces alcohol and carbon dioxide. Now, it preserves that grape juice because it creates an environment where nothing can, because the alcohol content will get to the point where it'll kill any kind of bacteria or fungus that might be in there. So it preserves it. It's a preservative agent by the fermenting process. In dough, you're not trying to ferment it to make it preserved, but you want all the gaseous stuff in that dough to make a nice, big, fluffy bread. So you get, you know, Wonder Bread, the balloon bread, you know. So you can just take a bite and just kind of like melts in your mouth. Oh, yeah. It's like, why even have bread? I mean, it just is so, if you would squish it, and you know, you can mash out all that little air stuff, and you got something for a couple of slices of bread that's even thinner than like a tortilla, which doesn't have any, you know, yeast in it. It's just dough. But you, what do you do with a tortilla? It's got to be really thin. Because if you had a tortilla this thick, you wouldn't be able to bite through it. I mean, it would just be all, you know, pure cooked dough, and it's too big, and I can't get my mouth around it. No, you fill it full of air so you can take a nice big bite out of it. Oh, yeah. Oh, nice and yeasty smell. Oh, isn't that great? He says it's the leaven is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees, beware of that. It's hypocrisy. They're play acting. They're play acting. Well, what do you know when you're going to make dough? Put yeast in dough. You put a little bit in, and it goes through the entire loaf of bread. The entire loaf of bread. It's not like some of it is nice and fluffy, and the rest of it isn't. No, what do? When it gets all big, then you punch it down, and you let it come back up again. Right? So that it's totally thorough through the house, through the whole, all the bread then is nice and easy to eat and all that. Well, he's telling the Pharisees, you're all puffed up. You're all big. But what makes you big? How come you're not flat like a tortilla? How come you're big like a loaf of bread? You're all full of what? Air. Carbon dioxide and alcohol. I mean, you're all full of something that of no value, of no food value. You're all puffed up. Now, if you got a part of you that's all puffed up, that means you got an infection, you know? You got a broken bone, or you got bit, or you got scratched, and you're all puffed. You got an infection. It's gross. It says, you guys are infected. He said, beware of that leaven, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy spreads like wildfire. It starts and it won't stop. Because once people start practicing hypocrisy, they refuse to see that they are hypocrites. Because in that area, oh, well, that's not my heart. But they're still practicing something that proves that they are hypocrites. Well, that's not really me. Well, you got to ask the Holy Spirit to convict your heart of some of the stuff that makes you like something like that. Somebody who likes the greetings, oh, pastor, oh, rabbi, oh, teacher. You like that? Like sitting up in front where everybody can see you? You like that? If you love that, you got a problem. And he says, you guys, you are making people unclean. You're no better than some dead body that somebody perchance walks over and becomes ceremonially unclean. And it's all about you being ceremonially clean, but you're the ones who are defiling everybody who comes into contact with you. Okay, verse 45. Well, this really made an impression on these people. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Because you said that, you're insulting us as well. Why would they say that? Okay, the lawyers are those people who are the experts of the law. Well, what's the law? The Word of God. But beyond just the law, they are also experts in what became called the Talmud and Mishnah and all these other things. All the teachings of all the rabbis, they also were experts in. So it's one thing. I can't hardly know the Bible well enough. And that's the job God gave me to do, to know the Bible so I can teach it to make it easier to understand for everybody. But this is more than I can handle myself. Much less understanding what anybody ever thought that it meant or how to apply all those things or the other schools of thought of how all these people felt how it should be applied and how these other people applied what they applied and what these other people now applied what they applied, what they applied, what they applied. I mean, you're so far away from the Word of God, but you needed lawyers to figure this stuff out. So the Pharisees, they needed a lawyer to tell them how to live their life. The lawyers are the ones who came up with the idea you need to have just this amount of water to be able to cleanse your hands before you eat. And you must do this every time to make sure that it's virtually impossible for you to eat anything unclean that could touch you. And some of these Pharisees would basically go through the ceremony of cleaning between each course in a meal. Okay, we're done with the salad. We're going to get the main course. Gotta go wash again. Oh, it's time for dessert. Gotta go wash again. I mean, it's bad enough you gotta wash your hands before I go to eat. Now you gotta do it 5 times during the meal? I mean, it's crazy. Well, I'm just cleansing my palate. No, you're washing your hands. I mean, this is nuts. What are you doing? Well, the lawyers are the ones who said, from all of our study and all of our understandings and all the arguments that we've had about all these issues in the synagogue, because that's what synagogue was for, figure out how all this stuff works and who says what and what must be true and what doesn't make sense. And they're the ones that are teaching the Pharisees how to live their life. And he says, you guys, Jesus, you're insulting us. We're the ones who tell them that they should be living their life this way. By what you said, you're saying that we're bad. Yeah, I'm glad they got the message. So what does Jesus say? I'm sorry? No, he says, woe unto you also, ye lawyers. You got a woe coming as well. For ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Wow. So what is these burdens that they're laying? They're saying you have to do this or you'll be ceremonially unclean as you eat your meal. What kind of craziness is that? Now, we don't come from that culture. We just wash our hands before we eat because we don't want to, you know, if we just messed around with something that made our hands dirty and you come up into contact with something or you just changed your, you know, your little brother's diaper, you better wash your hands before you eat. I mean, different things that really could make you really sick, you know. Playing outside or whatever, I mean, whatever kind of stuff you're going to come into contact with. Yeah, you should wash your hands before you eat. This is just basic hygiene. This has nothing to do with what they were doing. They didn't want to be ceremonially unclean before God. And so the lawyers figured out all these rules, all these things that you had to do to make it virtually impossible for you to have any problem with your relationship with God. And these Pharisees practiced it. What the lawyers came up with, these Pharisees practiced. And these lawyers knew how all the other lawyers had come to all these conclusions. And they were really proud of this information and proud of their knowledge of how to apply God's word and how to apply the application of God's word and how to apply what those who applied God's word had applied and how to apply the applying and the application of the application of the application of the application of God's word and how to live your life that way. They're really proud of this. I mean, we're talking about stuff stacked up so high that how are you going to even remember it? Well, you have to be discipled by a Pharisee who's been practicing this for years. Yeah, you have to listen to the lawyers and how they do things. And he says, you're piling on burdens grievous to be borne. I mean, people cannot bear the weight of the legalism you are pouring on them. And you say, well, how does that work for me? So I don't understand. Well, the way I'm dressed right now, there's a nice conservative church mile down the street. I couldn't even go to church dressed like this because it's not a long sleeve shirt, not wearing a tie, and not wearing a jacket. That is their rules. I saw the pastor mowing his lawn. And he's in a suit. Because he's the pastor of that Wesleyan Holiness Church. Those are burdens grievous to bear. No, I'm not dressed like a bum. My wife dresses me pretty good, you know. See, it's her fault. But there's all kinds of things that we make as a tradition that even in the evangelical community, that can be something grievous to bear. If everybody's dressed real tight, I mean really, really nice looking, and somebody wants to visit your church, and they look around and go, I don't think you should be here, and they're just going to, I think I'll just leave now. I mean, we're pretty casual, and praise God. Anybody can come in, and they're not going to see folks who are dressed so to the teeth. I mean, I remember going to this church, I went to some Christian concert, and I'm looking around, it's like, it's a fashion parade. I mean, these gals were clothes hogs, as far as I could see. I mean, clothes horses or whatever the word is. I don't know what the word is, but I mean, it's like, wow. I mean, they must have a lot of money to be able to spend. I went to one of these pastors' conferences, and I mean, I dressed up like I do now, which is not dressed up as far as these people were concerned, obviously, but these people, some of them, I was like, okay, I'm going to sit over here, I have to walk past these people, and I'm looking at them, and they're almost glowing with, like, royal garb. It's like, and I'm walking by and feeling really insecure. It's like, I just want to go sit over here. And the gal says something about, you know, how attractive I was. It's like, it was like, why is she telling me I'm attractive? I'm not dressed like the king and the queen next to me over here. It's like, well, it's wacky. Why do people do this? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But the culture of their church was that. This is what you're supposed to look like. If you're a prince and a princess of the King of Kings, you better look like that. Or somehow you're making God look bad. You're making God look bad by not having a flashy car. You're making God look bad for not living in a decent house. As though it's a sin to be poor. And they'll tell you that. No, these are traditions that are not biblical, and they're putting burdens too grievous to be borne. So what do people do? I don't want to look like I'm in sin. So what am I going to do? I'm going to buy a car outside of my means. I'm going to spend money I don't have and go into debt for who knows how many months and years so that I don't look like a sinner. So I can somehow make it look like I'm as good as they are. Yeah. Yeah, there's a woe coming for folks like that. It's about how you look then and not about what's on the inside. The way this whole thing started. It's about what you look like on the outside. Really. He says, you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, the last denomination I was a part of, you had to wear a robe to preach. I wouldn't be standing up here with normal clothes on. I'd have this robe on. Well, I didn't have money for one of these robes, and I had, when I was doing guest preaching, I had to have a robe. So the church that I was a part of, we had gotten these, it was choir robes from, you know, they're at least 50 years old, but they were wool, very nice, they were black, it was fine, looked very conservative, looked like, I used that one for years, the choir robe from church. I mean, I used that thing for years, and nobody thought twice about it. I took it to cleaners and that, and made it look, keep it look nice and that. But you had to wear that. There was a friend of mine, and he was learning how to preach, and he was dressed like I am, and they told him, you know, you can't stand up and preach unless you're wearing a tie. And so he walked down. This is the only time he preached there, I just want to let you know. But he walked down and talked to some kid in the second aisle down, says, can I borrow your tie? And he says, oh yeah, sure, Pastor. So he takes off the kid's tie, and he goes up to the pulpit, and he puts the tie in the pulpit, and he says, there you go. You want me to preach to you? The tithe in the pulpit. They didn't let him preach again. But, I mean, this is... he said what he needed to say, you know. But, anyway. No, we can just as easily do stuff like this. And it can be something really simple. Yeah, we're meeting in our home. But if you say, this is the way church has to be done. And everybody who comes from one of these big, nice facilities, they're in sin because they're not meeting in homes like the Apostle Paul did, and the early church did. Well, some of these homes that Paul preached in, they were palatial mansions, as big as any of the churches we got today. Because you got these huge crowds that are in there listening to the teaching. You got a kid who's sitting in the window of the third floor, and he falls asleep and falls to his death, and Paul has to bring him back to life again. I mean, this is a huge place, which means these things, I don't know if you know how the Greek families live. But this, the way things are is, you don't just, it's not like a neighborhood. You got a bunch of little houses in there. No, it's a compound. I mean, you go to one of these Greek family homes, and it's a compound. The whole family stays living together for years and years and years, generations. So you got five generations living in this compound. And you got, you know, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, great-grandma, great-grandma, and then you got the kids, and you got their houses. And they've got all these things, and it surrounds a gigantic courtyard. It's just a beautiful facility with all the family all staying together all the time. Huge place. Yeah, you with all that, you can put a lot of folks in a place like that. All I have to say, we can turn anything into a tradition and put a burden on somebody too grievous to bear. And what's the point? The point is, the main point is not the main point. The main point is preaching God's word, letting people know that it was Jesus that died on the cross for their sins. And they've got a Savior. They've got somebody who is going to show them what mercy really is. Who stayed there on that cross till every last bad thing they would ever do was paid for once and for all. And whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. That's the main thing. And we can get so far away from the main thing. I mean, salvation. And living your life to give glory to your Savior. Giving your life to give pleasure to God. That is so different than all this other craziness that we call church, even in the evangelical community. I understand, you know, you got the Episcopals, and you got the Greek Orthodox, and you got the Roman Catholics, and you got all this crazy pomp and circumstances and all these kind of things, that it doesn't come from the Bible, and you can say, oh, okay, well, that's obviously tradition that they're forcing upon, but we don't do that. Do we? How about Christmas? How about a Christmas pageant? How about the kids dressing up like the sheep and the shepherds and the Mary and the baby and all that? You know, there's some churches that make that a law, and that better happen, or you're not doing church. You got to have the thing. And is Christmas ever celebrated in the Bible? No. The word ain't even in there. The only place where the word Easter is in King James Version, and they translated it Easter instead of the word that's really in the Greek, which is Passover. Because they had some anti-Semitic roots in there, and they want to un-Jewify the church. Well, the first 10 years of the church, it was almost all Jews, okay? So, anyway, got a problem with stuff like that. That was added to the scriptures. The word Easter isn't in the Bible. The KJ only, you got some problems. I like King James. I'm not King James only. I like to go to the Greek and the Hebrew. Because some of the stuff of the translators did a really good job. Other places, because it's old words, it doesn't communicate to us like it should. Okay, we don't need to have burdens grievous to bear. I bring up the King James Version because some people think, yes, I will teach from the King James Version. But some people won't listen to any version but the King James Version. That can be a burden too great for people to bear. Some people only have like a fourth grade reading level. Well, I can give them a New Living Translation. I'm not happy with it all the time in its translation. But if you've got a fourth grade reading level, you can read it and understand what God says. You might have a problem with King James or New King James. I mean, I think that's what, sixth grade reading level or something. I don't know. But in other places where English isn't their first language, they got a big problem trying to understand King James English. So maybe NIV works better for them. You know, maybe New Living works better for them. But we don't have to put a burden that keeps people from understanding the Bible. We don't need to have a burden that keeps people from knowing God and knowing what pleases God. And we can do it with all kinds of things. And you can ask God, Lord, is there a place where I am forcing something of my Christian culture on somebody else that isn't necessarily scriptural? I mean, they do mission work in other countries a whole lot different than we can share the gospel here. You know, when the gospel moved to, like, Hawaii, for an example, they had a really tough time doing evangelism. Because the people who did evangelism, they came with Western European music. And they came with all of their things. And besides the translation issue, people could not relate to what was going on because they've never heard Western European music before. And once people got saved and they started worshiping God with their own music, then revival broke out in Hawaii. But it took Hawaiians to do it. And they gave praise to God without any kind of other kind of weirdness of false gods or other kind of bizarre stuff. I love hymns. Because some of the hymns are very good. Really good poetry set to music. But I've got a bookshelf full of hymns, and I would say maybe 90% of those hymns are not biblically correct. I'm not going to sing those hymns. But we have some other praise and worship music that is biblically correct. I'm going to do that. Because that people are going to be able to respond to that as a music from their own culture, where if they never heard a hymn their entire life, all of a sudden they got to sit there on their hands with a hymn book in their hand and sing that. It's like, okay, this is music and I'm saying these words, but they're not connecting. I mean, there's a lot of things that can be a problem. I think everything should be tested with God's Word. Not tested with the culture. Not come under the authority of the culture. Not bringing the world into the church. But what is the main thing? Do we lay burdens too grievous for people to bear? Okay. The idea is, are we going to preach the gospel or not? And what does it take to do that? Are we going to disciple people? Are we going to be God's agent to bring people with the Holy Spirit's help, conforming them to the image of Christ? How are we going to do that? Okay, verse 47. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Wow. So he's still talking to those lawyers, and the lawyers were saying, we need to really do a big thing of having special memorial monuments to these prophets of past days who were killed by the apostate Jews. And he says, by you building their tombs and memorializing them, you basically are agreeing with your fathers who killed them. Wow. They're agreeing with their fathers who killed them. No, we're memorializing the prince. If we were there, then we wouldn't have done that. Is that true? No, what are they doing at this point? They've got the prophet Jesus Christ in their midst, and they're not listening to him, and they're criticizing him. They had John the Baptist, who they didn't do anything when Herod arrested him. There wasn't any kind of uprising to keep John the Baptist from being arrested. Nothing happened. They just let Herod arrest him. And then they allowed Herod to behead him. Had no problem with that. They didn't go to John the Baptist to be baptized because they didn't see themselves as sinners. They were hypocrites. They had a show. They were play acting. They were not under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. No, they're going to build the tombs of the prophets. He says, no, by doing that, you're saying that what your fathers who killed them did, you're agreeing with them. See how big this tomb is? Those prophets are still dead. I guess we won. Well, John the Baptist is still dead too. I'm sure they were trying to figure out that when it was going to be politically okay to make a tomb for him. Truly, ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers. You agreed with them in what your fathers did when they killed those prophets. But what did the prophets do? They came to tell people how God felt about things. They had this job to do, to preach to unrepentant sinners. That was their job. And the unrepentant sinners finally got tired of somebody telling them that God didn't like them. So they killed them. They got tired of listening to somebody say, God's judgment is coming upon you because of your unrepentant sin. They finally killed them. Well, here Jesus is telling them the sin that they are in. And he's saying, you are just as bad as your fathers who killed these prophets. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will slay and persecute. Now, this is a tough phrase because there isn't anything that tells us what it means. The wisdom of God says. What is the wisdom of God? Well, I'm just going to take it as face value, meaning the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God that said this. People want to say, well, that means the Word of God, except there is no Bible passage that says that He is going to send them prophets and apostles, and some they will slay and some they will persecute. So it's not like it's a direct quote. Yeah, you can see it in Proverbs. The idea is God's wisdom said, I'm going to send them prophets. They're going to foretell my Word, and I'm going to send them apostles. I'm sending them out. And some of these apostles and prophets are going to be persecuted and treated poorly, and some of them they're going to be killed. Well, the wisdom of God sent these men as God's agents to speak forth His truth to people who didn't want to hear it. But it was the wisdom of God to do that. Now, why would that make any sense? Why send people to their death by putting a message in their mouth that people don't want to hear? Because they need to be held to an account to the Word of God. They're going to speak forth the Word of God. They're going to be held to an account by God's Word. So when they stand before judgment, they're going to have to answer for how they dealt with the Word of God. Now the people who God sent, they died doing the will of God. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense in a worldly view. It only makes sense with eyes that have an eternal focus. With eyes of an eternal focus, you will do God's will regardless of if you're going to get killed for it. Because this isn't the only life there is. If this is the only life there is, well, you better have a nice car and better have a nice house and better have everything you want and better have nice health care, better have everything in this world because that's all there is and you ain't going to get any more, so you better win now. But if you got an eternal focus, it's about how are you going to stand before your Creator. Is He going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or not? I want a well done, thou good and faithful servant. The people who are selfishly using for their own pleasure all the things of this world and becoming as influential and as rich as they can be, they got to stand before God, and God's going to say, I gave you all these things so that you could take care of my people, and you lived off of it for your own pleasure. Is He going to say, oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I don't think so. Because they never had an eternal focus. When it's all about the stuff of the here and now, and there's a lot of covetousness preached in the evangelical community. It's horrible. And they're covetous preachers, and you can tell by all the stuff that they own. Well, if they have bought it for themselves, that means that money that God put in their hand can't go to anybody else. If they just spent a whole bunch of money on a luxurious meal, that means that how much money, how many poor people could be fed with that, that now went into their own bellies because, you know, or how many trips in their Learjet can they take back and forth and abuse their stewardesses and be verbally abusive to the guy who comes to wait at them at a table? How many people can they do that? When God says, open open up your hands so that my people be taken care of. Well, verse 50, Jesus says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now that's a big doom there. I mean, that's a big woe. That's a big problem. Well, the blood of all the prophets, those people who God sent from the beginnings, from the foundation of the world, that's like beginning of time. Well, who's the first guy he talks about? Abel. Who's Abel? Remember the story of Cain and Abel? This wasn't the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. This is probably the secondborn son of Adam and Eve. We don't know how far apart they were. All we know was he gave an offering to God and he slayed a lamb and God accepted that offering. Where his brother Cain didn't use a lamb. He instead used the produce because he was a farmer. He used the work of his hands, which would have been the fruit off the trees and the fruit out of his garden. And he sacrificed that to God and it wasn't acceptable to God. And when God was not pleased, he could have said, okay, I will then take my produce and buy a lamb from my brother's flock and slay that lamb because that's what you want. But he wasn't going to repent of having a wrong opinion, even if he didn't know ahead of time. But I think he already knew ahead of time. Because when Adam and Eve sinned and they realized that they were ashamed of themselves, that they made fig leaves and clothed themselves. So what did God do? He slayed an animal and covered the shame of their nakedness with animal skin. There was a sacrifice for their sin. Some poor, helpless, innocent animal had to die so that their shame would be covered. That was the beginning of sacrifices in the Garden of Eden, right when they got kicked out. I think Abel understood that. When it was time to worship God, he killed a lamb, an innocent lamb, and God accepted that sacrifice. Well, Cain didn't repent. Cain didn't change his religious opinion. Cain wanted to come to God on his own terms and want God to be happy about it, and God wasn't going to be happy about it because that didn't meet God's expectation. So what did he do? Okay, God, you really want a sacrifice? Here, I got Abel here, and he did to Abel what Abel did to that little lamb. And killed Abel in God's presence. Yeah, that's what happened. He slew his own brother. Abel was a prophet in God's sight. He was a prophet. It was God's words that came through Abel. And it was all, we don't have any of the words that Abel said. All we know is that he sacrificed a lamb. By his actions, Abel spoke loudly. And he says, I'm holding the blood from my first prophet Abel all the way up to the blood of Zacharias, which perished. He was destroyed between the altar and basically the holy place. The word in Greek is house, so God's house, which had been the altar of sacrifice and the holy place where the priests would be when they would do the incense and so on. He was killed there. Well, what Zacharias is that? And how does that work? Well, some people look at this, well, Abel, that's in the book of Genesis, that's the first book of the Bible, and then there was a Zacharias who was killed, which it's found in 2 Chronicles. Now, 2 Chronicles, in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, is the last book. It's not in the English order. The last thing that we have in the English order is, you know, Malachi. You know. And anyway, but in the Hebrew order, it would be the last book. But it could also be a different Zacharias, which was killed, which would have been Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Very easily could have been. But we don't have a lot of information on how Zechariah died, but he could have been killed like this. So it could have been that. And that's another 200 years later than 2 Chronicles. So it could be. There is another opinion that says Zacharias is the Zacharias who is the father of John the Baptist. And that tradition comes down from the Greek Orthodox Church. I'm not saying it's true, but it's just the third opinion here. And that could be. The last one was the dad of John the Baptist. But I don't know why he just didn't say John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament. So I don't know why. So it's kind of difficult. Either way, it was blood that was spilt by the leadership of the time. Cain was the firstborn from Adam, so he would have had the leadership position. And here it was, the leadership of the Jews killed Zacharias, the prophet, who perished between the altar and the temple. Or actually, the altar and the holy place. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Well, this generation means what? That's the people who were living during the time Jesus preached that. And when did that happen? It happened in 70 AD. And the Jewish leadership was completely destroyed by Titus Vespasian and all the Roman legions. They wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. There was crucifixions all over the place. And they were the Jewish leadership. Now, that's, you know, 40 years past this time, approximately. And some of the priests repented. And we see that in the book of Acts. There was people who were in the Jewish leadership that repented. We can see that when here is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were part of the Sanhedrin, who asked for Jesus' body. They were willing to be disregarded and disfellowshipped by the rest of the Jews by saying, we're going to give Jesus a good burial, a proper burial. So there was leaders that weren't a part of this generation because they repented, but those that did not, they stuck around to the very end of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it didn't go well for them. That generation did receive huge punishment from God. It was required. But there's a lot of prophets. Jesus says in another place, who of the prophets didn't you guys kill? I mean, it never went well for a prophet. There wasn't really a really popular prophet. I mean, we don't know anything in the Bible about Isaiah. But we know from tradition that he was stuck in a hollow log and cut in two. You know, people don't like it when God says, I don't like you. You know, when God says you're in sin, you need to repent, or you're going to go to hell for your sin. Nobody wants to hear stuff like that. What's with that? Yep, they don't like it. And they'll kill you for stuff like that. And they do. Yeah, they absolutely do. Verse 52, here comes another woe. Last woe of this sermon that Jesus has given here. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Wow. You've taken away the key of knowledge. The idea of a key, we understand a key, you open up a door. Well, if you're reading the Bible, you should be able to understand in context what it means. But if you're refusing to look at the Bible and see what it means in context, inductively, what does the Bible say it says? But instead, no, my denomination says this passage means such and so. No, this is what it means. It doesn't mean what the words look like they say. It means something else. I mean, if you're reading commentaries, it takes six pages to say that the words that are there don't mean what it really means. I got a problem with that. And I got lots of them on my shelf like that. And I don't even read them anymore. I don't have the time. It's like, fine, I'll find out what you guys believe. But it's like, I can look in context. It doesn't say that. That same stuff goes on. We've got lots of commentators who are the lawyers of the evangelical community. And these guys believe that the Bible is inspired. And they have taken away the key of knowledge. Which means what? Oh, no, you can't understand the Bible. No, you can't understand the Bible. No, I'm the enlightened one. You have to listen to me. You have to listen to me the way I understand how all the commentators put the Bible. And how the commentators of those commentators say what the Bible means. You have to listen to me. You're not smart enough to read this stuff. You're not smart enough to understand this stuff. You know, John says to the Christians in his first epistle, all of you have an anointing. You don't need to be taught. You've got the Holy Spirit on the inside telling you what those words that He inspired somebody to write down mean. You know, in the old days, you know, when before the Reformation, Luther wanted to read the Bible, and he had to go to a library where the Bible was chained to a large thing. Because, I mean, all the books are very expensive before Gutenberg, right? Everything had to be hand-copied. And you wanted to read the Bible, you were going to read it in Latin, because that's the translation that they had for you. It was illegal to translate it into vernacular. And there was some really bad history. You got Peter Lombard, he's translating the Bible into French, and the rivals going, I mean, it's just breaking out, and people are, you know, you got somebody in England, you got Tyndale, he's translating the Bible into English, and there's revival breaking out. No, put those guys in prison, kill those guys, kill all them Lombards, kill all those people who believe that you can read the Bible and understand it yourself. This isn't anything new. This is nothing new. You know, they squirreled Luther away. It was the princes of Germany had squirreled him away, and they kept him in the Wartburg. It was old castle, and he said that he was Junker George the knight. You know, so he was dressed up, and he translated the Bible while he was there into German. You know, he didn't have Erasmus's third edition that was used to translate the King James. By the way, he had Erasmus's second edition. Just want to throw that in you for any of those KG only folks. Anyway, same as, you know, you got the Geneva Bible. That was translated into English. That was before the King James Version. All that to say, they took the key away. No, you have to listen to us, or you're not going to understand this stuff. And what did Jesus do? He said things that the common people could understand. And they were blown away because he didn't speak from some rabbi's authority. He spoke of his own authority. He says, this is what my Father says. This is what the Word of God says. You have heard it say, which is a passage out of God's Word, but let me tell you what the Bible means here. Well, the scribes and the lawyers, they held the key. Oh, nobody's going to know what the Bible means to me. You better listen to me. And I'm going to let these Pharisees do this. And you can just watch how they do that. And you can be one of their disciples. But I got the key. It says, no, woe unto you, lawyers, for you, ye have taken the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves. You got the key. You can read the Bible yourself, but you don't open it up for yourself. What are you doing? You're not reading the Bible. You're reading what the commentator said, the commentator said, the commentator said. The appliers of God's Word who apply the appliers of God's Word who apply what they applied, what they applied. You're not even reading the Bible. If they would tell people, don't read the Bible. No, read the Mishnah, read the Talmud, read what the rabbi said, do what they said, because there's no way for you to really understand. It's no different than a Catholic Bible. If you ever had one, you got a little bit of word here and a whole bunch of commentary, and you have to understand it that way. I've got a few study Bibles. And some of them, you can read these comments. I mean, a couple of them really make me angry. I can't read more than about 5 minutes of some of these comments on some of these study Bibles, and I'm just angry. It's like you're telling me I'm an idiot for not believing it your way. And I'm angry. You can hear it in the tone. It's like even as they write, you can hear the tone of their voice. Got some really crazy stuff where there's pure grace messages and Dake Study Bible will not allow you to understand the grace. It's right there. Right there. Dake. Or you can see something that really speaks clearly of the free will of God. But MacArthur won't let you believe it. Anyway. There's lots of study Bibles out there, but you better find out who wrote them. Because you're going to come under their teachings. Or you can just read the Bible and let the one who inspired those words give you understanding as you read it in context, you inductively study. I've got lots of books where you can understand the meanings of different words and different backgrounds and extra-biblical stuff that go along with that stuff. But this isn't as important as the word itself. You can spend your times on the application, and there's some commentaries, and all it is just fluffy application. And there's words and 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 words. And it's just a whole bunch of words. I mean, I can't get through some of this stuff. It's like, wow, won't they ever just shut up and get to the point? Too many words. No woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, and ye entered not in yourselves. And them that were entering in, ye hindered. Well, that continued on. And Paul, as he was preaching, he dealt with this over and over again. He preached to the Greeks. Now the Jews could care less if the Greeks, if anybody who wasn't a Jew was going to go to heaven or not, they could care less about the Gentiles, right? But he would go into a Greek city, and there'd be a synagogue there, and those Jews who wanted nothing to do with the message of Jesus would have some kind of uprising in the city to keep people from listening to Apostle Paul and the Word of God. And they would get together and have some uprising. I mean, some of these towns, they'd get all of the influential Jewish women who are a part of the Jewish community there and get them to incite a riot against Paul and the church that was now being founded. I mean, this happened over wherever he would go. He was being followed. I mean, the first missionary journey was like one failure after next. He'd be like 2 weeks, and they'd kick him out or try to kill him, or maybe they did kill him a few times, and he came back. I mean, it was ridiculous. This didn't stop. And what was happening here, as the Jewish leadership was turning against Jesus, they would say, if anybody believed that Jesus was Messiah, he's to be excommunicated. That's what we would call it. But basically, kicked out of the synagogue. You couldn't go to temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue. Which means you could no longer function as a fellow Jew in the society. They wouldn't buy whatever it was that you were selling. They wouldn't buy your services, whatever you did for a living. You had to go to the Gentiles at that point, who didn't care who you were. And so this is what was happening. So Jesus says, there's a big woe come to you guys, lawyers. Because you've taken away the key of knowledge, ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And so Jesus is calling them out publicly because they are hindering people from understanding God's word. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently. This is basically they are arguing with him, and they are violently arguing with him. They are basically taking words and shoving those words in his face. They are using their rhetorical skills and their fierce, you know, the fierceness of their verbiage and shoving it in Jesus' face. I mean, this is a violent thing what they're doing. And to provoke him to speak many things. So they're provoking him. They're giving him questions. They are pushing him in every possible way to try to get him angry, to try to get him to say something that is absolutely not biblical. To try to do something to make it look like he was going to have done some kind of blasphemy or something that they could kill him for. Verse 54, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They were tricking him the best they could, but they're dealing with Jesus, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and all the Holy Spirit's words of wisdom and words of knowledge. And I mean, you know, they didn't stand a chance. And when he would answer the questions, he was blowing them away. Verse 1 of chapter 12, in the meantime, when there were gathered together innumerable multitude of people, that's the word myriad, which means 10,000. There's a lot of folks right there. I mean, this is an argument that's going on, and whatever's going on, as Jesus is basically having this verbal argument with the Jewish leadership, there's people coming in from all over the place, innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, so now he's just talking to his disciples, as he's being accosted by all this other verbiage is coming in, and he said, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's a leaven. It spreads. It goes through. It gets into everything, and it keeps going and keeps rising and keeps getting bigger like an infection that won't go away. beware of that leaven. Beware of that leaven. And I want to make a point for us to take it to God and say, Lord, show me any hypocrisy in my life. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Jesus is saying, you know, all this stuff, doesn't matter what anybody's motive is, it's all going to be laid out in the open for everybody to see. I mean, people can play their tricks, and people can do all their stuff, and people can sneak around and say things, and do whatever. It doesn't matter. Everybody's going to know. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed about the housetops. Some of the things that Jesus shared with his disciples were shared for them to share later. And he shared with them privately, and they were to share with them publicly. So some of this is absolutely positive, but some of it is also negative, because people have schemes to try to kill Jesus and to end his ministry. And he says, you know, it doesn't matter if somebody doesn't like the fact that you're a prophet and you're going to speak forth my word. Whatever their schemes and plans are, it's going to be broadcast. I'm in charge of the universe. They're not going to get away with anything. And if I've given you something to say, you say it. They won't like it. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, John says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." True Christian fellowship. Genuine Christian fellowship. Being a genuine Christian is what? Being open and honest with each other and God. That's what it is. Being open and honest before each other and God. There's no hypocrisy here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's what it is. There's no hypocrisy there. Why? Because it's God's holy light, like a high beam, shining all the way down to the depths of our heart. He sees it, and as he shines his light, we see it. And we can be hypocrites saying, "Oh, my life's great. How are you doing, brother?" Shining each other on. Well, we're not shining anything because that light is dark. The lamp's out. No, when that lamp is on, it's because the light of God's holy righteousness is inside and shining out, and I'm open and honest with everybody. This is really going on in my life. I need you to pray for me in this area. And I'll pray for you in your area. And I'm open and honest. Why? Because as soon as we bring these things in the light, whatever it is, it's evil. The devil no longer can have any power over it. If we're living in denial, if we're living with a mask in front of our face, if we're living as a hypocrite, what happens? It spreads to everybody else we come into contact with. We make them defiled because we're getting away with the sin that's in our heart. But when we're open and honest with everybody, like this is what's really going on, what happens? The devil breaks that power. The devil's power is broken. His hold on the shame in your life, on the denial on your life, has been blasted apart by the holy light of Jesus' righteousness. But if it's all about, "Oh, I'm one of the enlightened ones. I have the keys of knowledge. See how much better I am than you are? See how righteous I do my entire life. I'm okay, and you've got problems." The light's dark. The lamp ain't on in our light because the love of Jesus isn't there. When the holy righteous light of God is shining in our hearts and through us, we walk in honesty before God and man, and it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sins. It's not me trying to act as though there's nothing wrong in my life. No, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me of all sin. That's how it works. But I can live in hypocrisy and get away with it. As far as I'm concerned, I'm getting away with it. Because there's a lot of really, you know, polite people out there who allow me to get away with it. But everybody sees it because it's going to show itself in bitterness. It's going to show itself in shoving down resentment. It's going to show itself in just nasty reactions and nasty responses to things. Either we're going to be a glass that's filled up with Jesus because we're filled with the Holy Spirit and somebody bumps us, and what's going to happen? Jesus is going to spill out all over. Or we're hypocrites. And what's in there? Bitterness and envy and jealousy and all kinds of nasty stuff. Covetousness, you name it, all that's in there. And all my hurt feelings, it's going to just go bleh all over you as soon as you bump into me. And you're going to know that you bumped into me. And I'm going to make sure you never bump into me again. Or if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what comes out? We're going to splash Jesus on everybody. That's, you only get that by being open and honest before God and man. When the light of Jesus' holy righteousness is pouring down in your heart. And you're making it clean. You're staying clean. You're walking with a clear conscience because it's the blood of Jesus that continues to cleanse you of all your sins. The blood of Jesus. It's not you being good enough. It's never been you being good enough. It's never been me knowing the special things to keep me from being defiled. No, it's the hypocrisy. That leaven that makes me defile others and you defile others. So we walk in the light as He is in the light. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, help us be open and honest before God and man. Not playing any of these evangelical, pharisaical things. No roles. No play acting. Lord, help us. We want to have the real thing. We want to have what's real and genuine. Lord, we want You to see a genuine love for You. And we want You to see a genuine love in our hearts for others. And Lord, we want to see the evidence of the love that You've placed in our heart as well. We ask You help us, dear God. Thank You for Your work. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. When we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You, Lord, for Your cleansing. You don't remember our sins because You just washed them all away with Your own blood. And You don't even see Him anymore. We thank You, Lord, for that kind of cleansing that only You can do. In Jesus' name, amen.